Sometimes I think we can benefit if we ask this question, what did Jesus do? And that's the topic of today. What did Jesus do? According to the Bible, as a child, Jesus debated the rabbis on the subject of spirituality and God. And not much more is known about his early childhood if we use the Bible as a reference. However, I'm going to use another book as a reference. So today I'm going to bounce back and forth between the Bible and the book. The book being Christ Returns Reveals Startling Truth. So the difference in age between these books is about 2,000 years. And there are some other differences that make one or the other much more appealing. According to Christ Returns Reveals Startling Truth, Jesus acted like a difficult child who, despite having great potential and having a lot of talents and wonderful characteristics, actually acted out. Kind of a willful child is what he claims he was. I think that's interesting. The Bible, on the other hand, is largely missing details about Jesus' early life, except to reinforce the idea that his bloodline was special. That is, he was in the same bloodline as David. That is, as a result of that, he was qualified to become the Messiah. Outside of debating the rabbis, not much other information is offered regarding his activities, his characteristics, his personality, or whether there was any existence of siblings in this family. As far as I can tell, the facts about Jesus' length of life and the other times in his life are difficult to know accurately. However, for the purposes of this talk, I'm going to say that he was born and about 33 years later, he was executed. That makes his physical life 33 years long. So give or take a year or so, I think we're probably somewhere near the truth. How long he preached is unknown to me, but in the book, Christ Returns, he states that it was about 3 years that he was on his mission after his experience of being baptized and his time in the desert when he would have achieved this higher level of consciousness. So, that would say he was baptized when he was about 29 or 30 years old. It seems kind of surprising that we wouldn't know anything about a Christ, a divine being, for 29 or 30 years of a 33-year life, isn't it? I mean, why was that not known? Why was that not recorded? In the book, Jesus' early life, the way he describes it in the book, really makes the baptism by John in the Jordan River as being completely in harmony with the overall concept and rationale of baptism in the first place. Jesus had recognized that up to that point his life has been frivolous, although he has some sensibilities regarding the plight of mankind, especially the lower classes, and those sensibilities were heightened and sharpened, and his communication skills, so he apparently had not only a quick wit and argumentative nature, which he claims, and he had a willingness to see and respect the average person. He was no snob. He didn't have a better-than pretentiousness, which was the order of the day for people in the upper classes. From his description of his early life and the idea that he had arrived at what I would label the decision point, baptism is an accepted way of washing away the old and starting a new life. That's what he wanted to do. That's why he sought out John in the river, and that's why he was baptized. You know, I wonder, why would a divine being, immaculately conceived, need to be baptized by a mere mortal, mere human, and, frankly, from the way John's behavior has been characterized in the Bible, is bordering on insanity or certainly a disturbing level of extremism in his behaviors and his lifestyle. And so why would a divine being need to be baptized by a person like this? If we saw John the Baptist today in America behaving the way he behaved back then, the authorities or police or public welfare would take him into custody for his own protection, that's how it would be presented, and for the protection of society at large. And I would think that, in all likelihood, he would have been institutionalized. After his baptism, Jesus went out into the desert, according to both the Bible and the book. What he was doing in the desert, though, varies greatly between those two source documents. The Bible has Jesus battling Satan, who is trying to tempt him with worldly rewards of power, wealth, influence, fame, you know, the whole nine yards, all that stuff that would pertain to the ego. However, in the book, Jesus, who had attained the higher level of awareness as a result of the baptism, and now says he was in the desert wrestling with his old human consciousness for control over himself. So these two levels of consciousness, this Christ consciousness that has occurred as a result of this baptism, this new way of life that cleansed him, and the old way of life, that old way of thinking. The point about when Jesus became the Christ or attained Christ consciousness, this is something that can be argued. Some people, and perhaps the majority of Christians, would say, no, Jesus was born the Christ. When he was conceived, he was the Christ, and it was just a matter of time before he was recognized that way. But right from the very beginning, he was the Christ. Others of us, and in the book's view too, is that Jesus reached this state of being called Christ or Christ consciousness, beginning with his baptism, and then in the desert as he prayed and meditated. So the Christ consciousness is a state that he attained, wasn't born with. That's another way to look at that. Really, if he were born the Christ, again, why would he need to be baptized by a man? That question, I think, needs to be answered by everybody to go, you know what? Yeah, that doesn't, something doesn't ring true here. Doesn't ring accurate the way it's presented in the Bible. Jesus did many things, right? He did many things that are described in the Bible and in the book. Well, back in the desert, right, as he's wrestling with either his human consciousness or Satan, if you will, he declined the fame and fortune that the human ego, and if you want to believe in an external Satan, they presented that to him. It's like, oh, this is a desirable thing. This is an achievable thing. This is a good thing. You really want to go in that direction. What he did is decline that direction. Another thing that Jesus did is he rubbed some people the wrong way. Early on, even as he was debating those rabbis as a child, and then later on after Christhood, and even as when he was talking about being rebellious spirit and willful as a younger man, he challenged tradition. He challenged superstitions of the traditional Jewish religion and the establishment. He couldn't believe that there was a God that was deliberately designing this inequality that he saw all over the place. The suffering and all these incredible activities, rituals that a person had to do in order to be in communion with the divine. All the things, the hoops and the donations and the charity and the sacrifices, particularly the sacrifices that a person had to go through in order to be acceptable to a divine. In his teachings, in both books, he presented a new way of being, a new way to relate to God, and a new way to relate to other human beings. Before him, the idea of charity and taking care of other people and being so kind was, despite the Jewish prophets, he said, who had been espousing that point of view for a long time, the establishment, the people who had the power to do that, weren't doing it. They weren't doing it. Caring for another person was not very common, wasn't normal, wasn't done until he started to teach it and demonstrate it. I would say the way of being that he demonstrated and taught was the impetus used by others, especially Paul, to start the Christian religion. And so now they've taken that information and started this religion. The trouble is, that's when the distortions, human beings being human beings, started to occur, and they started to obscure the real meanings of Jesus' teachings. In the Bible, there's no evidence that Jesus warned his disciples that his words and teachings would be distorted by others. There's no surprise to me why that would be too, because, you know, the Bible, in fact, in my opinion, is evidence of that distortion. So it's very difficult to imagine that they would allow that to stay in there. They're talking about distortions. Let's get people thinking about distortion. And then all of a sudden the Bible and others are things are being challenged by the people. In the book, though, he says he told his disciples during the Last Supper that this would happen, that his words, his teachings, the ideals that he's been demonstrating and living and speaking about were going to be distorted over time. Frankly, based upon what I know and what you know about human nature, do we actually believe that his words and teachings wouldn't be distorted by the politics of the day and over 2,000-year period, and they wouldn't be affected negatively by human egos? Yeah. 2,000 years of human egos and politics, both in the church and outside the church, I'm thinking, yeah, on a daily basis, you and I are seeing human beings distort what they and other people say. And that's true even about the Bible. When you hear people from the pulpit saying, this is what this chapter and verse means, and somebody else is going, no, actually, it means this. And then you've got all kinds of translations. So people have been manipulating that information for a very long time. Jesus presented a new view of many things. And he did it by what he said, what he did, and what he didn't do. Here's what he did do. He threatened the status quo. Ultimately, he would be executed because of that. That's one of the factors that went into it. But because of his consciousness and the and if you've got his consciousness, then those capabilities that are part and parcel of that consciousness far exceeded other men and even the influential, most powerful priests. This was admired by the people who were witnessing these miracles and these healings, but it challenged other people's authorities and influence and power, and it was feared by the powers that be. He was a conduit. He allowed himself to be a conduit, and his awareness of divine consciousness allowed that healing spirit to pass from the divine through him to a person needing it. Not only did he do the healings by being this conduit, but contrary to typical human consciousness, he gave credit to God for doing it through him. He didn't take credit for it. It wasn't him. It wasn't all about him. It was about God working through him. That's how this came about. That is distinctly different. So this idea of being able to connect people to the divine, and this is why he, instead of claiming responsibility for what was perceived as miracles, he gave credit to the source. So not only that, but he was saying, you can do it too. This is not your average human consciousness. However, you can raise your consciousness and you could do the same thing. In his circle of influence, the people that he interacted with, the people to whom he spoke and ministered, give an example of this that he did. Instead of accumulating power and influence, he dispersed it. He dispersed it. Instead of limiting which people could or should be dealt with respectfully, he expanded the range of people. It was okay for him to associate with all types of people, and that was clearly contrary to the elitist notions of the most people, including, of course, the powers that be. Jesus also performed what you and I would call miracles. What he performed are miracles to those of us with human consciousness, but I think they're normal occurrences for people with Christ consciousness. We overlook that concept. For instance, if we didn't know about writing and reading, but somebody who could read and write English, Mandarin Chinese, Arabic, and Russian looked at newspapers in those languages and made sense of them, we would think it was miraculous. It would be miraculous that a person could make sense of those kind of patterns on a piece of paper that, to the rest of us, looked chaotic and without meaning. Both the Bible and the book tell of Jesus displaying the reality of the abundance of divine supply through the multiplication of the fishes and loaves when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount. Before Jesus, people believed that life was hard and then you died. But the idea of God within, not up on a cloud eager to punish some and reward the chosen few, which he challenged clearly as being false, superstitious, and elitist. And we can do the same thing. When he freely associated with all levels of society, and he recruited disciples to help him, spread the word, the good news, right, that the Christ was in, the kingdom of heaven was available to all of us, he didn't go to the rabbinical hierarchy, people in power. He went to fishermen and others whose minds were much more open, who could engage with the concepts that he was speaking about. This attitude of respect toward people was new. The attitude that the power that Jesus displayed was God, not him, was new. And the attitude that we, other human beings, could do what he did and even greater things was completely new. And that point of view shows up in the Bible and in the book. If we could do these things and even greater, how can that be? We weren't born the Christ. We weren't immaculately conceived. The explanation in the book is that Jesus attained Christ consciousness. He wasn't born with it. How could a Christ walk among men for 29 or 30 years and not have any documented history? And then in the final 3 years of his life, develop a history? Right? Doesn't that make you wonder? Me too. If we can become like Christ, it makes sense that Jesus would know that in order to do this, in order to say this, he too had already had the experience of becoming like Christ by changing his human consciousness and reaching out in thought and feeling to divine consciousness, prayer, meditation, and asking for enlightenment, understanding, awareness. I want to cover just a few more things that Jesus did. One was to become angry at the money changers in the temple and at the fig tree for not having fruit in the off-season. What do these episodes of anger mean? Well, the book and Jesus refer to his losing emotional control and resorting to lower vibration reactions. I call it going human. Yeah, you know, it's kind of similar to the slang expression going postal, where somebody has really had it and they explode in rage. So he went human. But when you're a Christ in Christ consciousness, you can go, anger is a manifestation of human consciousness. And as he says in the book, as you go upward in awareness, as you go upward in consciousness, the power of our words, the power of our thoughts increases, so we can do damage. We can sow things that are going to produce a harvest, so we need to be alert to that fact. In the book, Christ realizes that when he displayed that anger, he did in fact sow seeds of anger, which set in motion what he knew to be an inevitable thing, that the forces that represent the resistance, the people he was angry at, and people who would use anger and fear because of his growing influence, were going to be the harvest. Here's one of the main things, if not the main thing, that he did. He created a ripple in consciousness of humankind. If you think of him as a pebble that was dropped in the pond of human consciousness over 2,000 years ago, that ripple is still going on. It has alerted those of us today, 2,000 some years later, that we still are now talking about him. We're still aspiring to be like him. He's prepared our minds. He's made us more receptive by what he did 2,000 years ago. His communication through the book, his communication through the Bible, even the communication that's been distorted up to this point in one form or another, says that at least it alerted us to this idea that there is a God of love, a God of good. And we can, number one, connect to that God, and number two, be like Christ in our behaviors toward ourselves and toward other people. I think that information is communicated so beautifully and so clearly in the book Christ Returns Reveals Startling Truth. The Bible would say he sacrificed his life for our sins, as if his death made it okay for us to have done what we did. The book says this is not true. The book says this: sacrificing innocent things to pay for the sins of others was a Jewish superstition trying to placate a God that they believed was angry and judgmental and punitive. And the way to prevent vengeance was to sacrifice innocent things. That point of view has persisted up till today in Christianity and, I'm guessing, Judaism and even Islam. Christ says that the law of cause and effect, that is, we reap what we sow, can't be changed. Can't be changed, can't be broken by anyone, including him. If we sow it, we're going to reap it. And this is one of the greatest of all gifts that God could have given to us. So if we want a different harvest, all we have to do is choose wisely the seed thoughts that we plant, the seed feelings that we plant, the seed words that we speak, the seed actions that we take, so that what germinates and grows into a harvest is exactly what we want. Christ has demonstrated this can be a very high vibration, a very high consciousness level that is available not just to him, but to us as well. I would like to end this service with a prayer. This is the pluralized version of the prayer from Letter 8 in Christ Returns Reveals Startling Truth. Father, Mother, Life, you are our life, our constant support, our health, our protection, our perfect fulfillment of every need, and our highest inspiration. We ask you to reveal the true reality of yourself to us. We know it is your will that we shall be fully illumined, that we may better receive awareness of your presence within and around us. We believe and know that this is possible. We believe that you protect and maintain us within perfect love. We know that our eventual purpose is to express you. As we speak to you, we know you are perfectly receptive of us, for you are universal loving intelligence which has so marvelously designed this world and brought it into visible form. We know that as we ask you to speak to us, we are sending out a consciousness searchlight into your divine consciousness, and as we listen, you will be penetrating our human consciousness and coming ever closer to our increasingly receptive minds and hearts. We commit ourselves and our lives into your care. So it is. Amen. Thank you.